Reading, and if you're joining us today, we're joining us kind of partway through a few weeks where we're in this story about Joseph in Genesis, and there's much that we've seen already, and again, lots of events here in these couple of chapters that we're kind of covering today. All service, we've been testifying, haven't we, to the fact that Jesus is Lord and King of the whole world. And that's what we sang in Janice's favourite hymn. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Oh, hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity. It's what our opening verse from Romans said. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is King. It is a core central belief right at the heart of the Christian message. But how did that come about? How did Jesus get there? After all, there's not always been a human on the throne of heaven, has there? How did Jesus get there, and why is it such good news for us? They're big, meaty questions, and this part of Joseph's life is recorded here to help us think some more about that. Because Joseph, too, is a man who has been told that he's going to be a ruler. So if you're with us 2 or 3 weeks ago, you might remember that dream that Joseph was given, where the sun, the moon, and the stars were all bowing down to him. God was saying through another dream, you are going to be a great ruler for me. He's got the word of God telling him this, and yet his life since that point has not reflected what God's word said to him, because he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was thrown into jail by an angry master. What is God doing? Can God's word be trusted? What are we to make? What is Joseph to make of all of these setbacks? Well, these couple of chapters, as we hear about how Joseph handled himself at every point, well, we start to see how God is still shaping this man, that God is still set on raising this man up as the king, as the one with the great power. Well, not quite the king, but one who's going to have great power. God is getting him ready to do the task that he's prepared for him. And as we follow that through, well, we do see an imperfect picture of Jesus and the journey that Jesus too would walk from pit to the pinnacle, faithfully trusting his Father at every stage, learning to choose obedience in every situation, even at the real pressure points. Jesus didn't just float through life, did he? He too had to persevere. And in doing so, he too proved himself worthy of being exalted above all things. And so rather than kind of wait till the end and then kind of reveal Jesus as the rabbit out of the hat at the end of our time in this passage, I wanted to kind of put that up front and say, actually, look, the Joseph story is also about Jesus. I want us to have the expectation up front. As we look at Joseph here, he's going to be giving us this imperfect picture of what Jesus did even better as Jesus was on his way to being exalted above everything. As we're impressed by Joseph, well, we ought to be even more impressed by Jesus. This story is written to help us love Jesus more. And it's also here to help us live like Jesus more. Love Jesus more, yes, but also live like Jesus more. It is written in order to help us be like Jesus. Be like Joseph before him, who proved himself faithful all the way from the pit to the pinnacle. And so wherever we find ourselves today, wherever we might find ourselves in the future, Jesus and Joseph set an example for us. And so let's keep that in mind as we kind of go quickly through this story. How's it helping us love Jesus? How's it helping us live like Jesus? And we didn't have time to read it all, but I just want us to rewind quickly to chapter 40, which is a chapter that we skipped over. And in chapter 40, Joseph is in prison. He's in the pit. But even there, he's got this little kind of sphere of influence because he's been put in charge of those in the prison. He's been made responsible for what goes on in the prison. You see, the Lord is with him. It's certainly not the circumstances that he wanted, that he'd dreamed of, but he now has in prison this chance to prove himself faithful with a little. It's not normally the case, is it? We get dropped straight into a position of great responsibility. In fact, that's not sensible. You've got to prove yourself with a little in order to then later on be given responsibility for much. And so how is Joseph going to act in prison when he's been given a little bit of responsibility? Well, one morning he finds two fellow prisoners in distress. We've got Pharaoh's cupbearer, Pharaoh's baker, and they've had a dream and they're distressed. Back in chapter 40, verse 6, notice first of all, Joseph shows compassion to them. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" Easy to kind of skip over that, but isn't that great from Joseph? I mean, he's in prison. People aren't happy in prison. I guess there's quite a lot of sadness in prison. It'd be so easy for Joseph just to be consumed by his own woes. But here is a man who's been through the ringer. And that appears to have changed him from the cocky, slightly arrogant one who kind of lorded it over his brothers years before. He's grown in empathy. He knows what it's like to suffer. And so here that draws him to others. That's often true, isn't it? How God matures people. And it's why we need to reject the world's wisdom that says we need leaders who are strong. No, rather, as the Apostle Paul says, speaking of his own weakness, he says that God comforts all in our troubles so that we can then go and comfort those in their troubles with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. God has been shaping Joseph in the prison. He shows compassion and then he shows conviction, the conviction of his faith. They answer him, "We both had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." You see, the reason Pharaoh's officials are so dejected is because they're not in the palace. In the palace are these magicians and these wise men. And when you have a dream, you go to them and they give you an interpretation. And so they're dejected because they haven't got access to that anymore. But Joseph, he's bold, isn't he? He's provocatively bold. Don't interpretations belong to God? That's his response. Forget your magicians. I can offer you something much better. Would that have been your response? Think about it. Joseph, he hasn't been with another believer for years. He's not had the benefit of weekly teaching, encouragement from brothers and sisters. And yet he's still convinced God is the answer. And not just in a cliche way. He really believes it, doesn't he? So much so that he's willing to put his reputation, indeed perhaps his safety, on the line there. Tell me your dreams. God will give you an interpretation. Here's a man who still believes in the God of the promise. In the God who many years before had told him he'd be raised up to power. He still trusts that God. And so he's bold, he's full of faith, and he offers himself to God as his man in the situation. And what does God do? Well, God gives an interpretation through Joseph. It's really good news for the cupbaker. You're going to get out. You'll be backed in service. It's really bad news for the baker. Pharaoh's going to chop your head off. As Joseph delivers this good and this bad news to the cupbearer, he says, "Look, when all goes well with you, remember me. Show me kindness. Please mention me to Pharaoh. Get me out of prison as well." You see, Joseph is there. He's trusting, okay, God's put me here, but God is going to get me out of here. So he thinks, okay, I think maybe this is the way. This cupbearer is going to remember me and God's going to use that to get me out of prison. I imagine maybe Joseph started packing his stuff up, thinking, great, prison time is done. God's going to get me out now. And so what a blow it must have been when then nothing happened. Verse 23 of chapter 40, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. What a blow. Another blow? Has God forgotten Joseph? Like, he's proved himself faithful, hasn't he? He spoke up. He said, "Look, let me tell you about God in the prison." He spoke up for God, and now there's another setback. Why is he still stuck in jail? I think it'd be so understandable if Joseph just gave up on God at this point. Or just think forward to Jesus. Points in Jesus' life. We must be tempted for him to think, this really isn't going the way I thought it would. Is this really worth enduring with? Or this opposition I'm getting? Do I keep trusting God? But then back to Joseph. 2 years pass, start of chapter 41. And then the moment comes that God had been planning all along. The opportunity finally comes that is going to propel Joseph into the limelight. And so the question again, how's Joseph going to handle himself? Is he still going to be faithful? What effect is it going to have on him? Not stood just in front of a couple of fellow prisoners, but now he's going to be stood in front of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the land. What effect is that going to have on Joseph? Well, wonderfully, we see in chapter 41 that Pierre read for us, we see, don't we, Joseph shows exactly the same bold conviction. Now, Pharaoh too has a dream. He has this nightmare. These seven well-fed cows, and then they're eaten by these ugly, gaunt cows that kind of come out of the river like crocodile style. And Pharaoh's startled awake in the middle of the night. He manages to nod off again, and then he gets another dream that follows the same plot, but this time the ears of corn. He wakes again. He's troubled. He sends for his magicians and his wise men who are on call in the palace. But they draw a blank. They can't help him. At which point, the cupbearer remembers. He says, hang on a second. There was this guy 2 years ago in prison. I should have told you about him earlier, but there's this guy who can interpret dreams. Interestingly, the cupbearer doesn't mention God. He doesn't say his God interprets dreams. He just says, look, there's this guy who can interpret dreams. And so Joseph is summoned. He's given a quick wash and a shave, and he's presented before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to him, look, I had a dream. No one can interpret it. But I've heard said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Well, right, here is Joseph's ticket, right? Right into the court of Pharaoh. Here is his way out of prison. You're thinking, come on, Joseph, don't muck this up. What's Joseph going to do? Verse 16. I cannot do it, but my God will give Pharaoh the answer he deserves. Isn't that bold again of Joseph? I can't do it. I'm not going to take any credit, but I've got a God who can tell you exactly what your dream means. Nothing to do with me. I'm not special. But there's this God, the one you don't worship, but he can tell you. That is bold, isn't it? Joseph really entrusts himself to God here in this situation, in the palace, in front of all the courtiers, in front of a man who holds ultimate human power, this kind of seen almost as a godlike figure by his people. He says, I know a God who's much more powerful, certainly than your wise men, but also than you. And he can tell you what it means. So Pharaoh shares his dreams. And then again, just notice what Joseph keeps on saying. Verse 25, he says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about. He just can't stop mentioning God's name. God has revealed it. And he says, look, it means 7 years of plenty are going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And then verse 28, it's just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what it's all about. And then verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is the matter has been firmly decided by God. And God will do it soon. Joseph has so much courage, doesn't he? There he is in this, it's not a secular place, it's a place full of all sorts of gods, but it's not a place that cares about the God of the world, the Christian God. And yet he can't stop speaking his name. He has as much courage in the palace as he did in the prison. He knows God has proven himself to him at every point. And so he's got confidence to speak his name, to testify to him. No compromise, pure conviction. You see in the parallels of Jesus, as he appeared before human rulers, and at no point backed down, but at every point trusted his Father and spoke of him. Do you show this same willingness yourself to speak in line with your Christian convictions when you have the opportunity? No compromise, pure conviction. In fact, Joseph is so confident at this point that he keeps talking. He doesn't just give an interpretation of the dream, does he? He then dares to suggest to Pharaoh what he should do about it. He dares, in a not very subtle way, to pitch himself for the job. He says, verse 33, now Pharaoh, look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of all Egypt. I love that. Hint, hint, I'm still in front of you. I'm more wise than all of your wise men. I am the wise man. Why don't you give me the job? You see, Joseph's faith is not passive. He's got this promise from God that God is going to raise him up and that that's going to be good for his people and good for the world. But Joseph doesn't just think, okay, I'm going to sit back and I'm just going to let God do it. I'm going to sit back and let God do it. No, he knows what God has promised. And so he actively strives towards that. He thinks, okay, this might not be how God is going to do it. Maybe I'll pitch myself to Pharaoh and he's going to go, of course I'm not going to give it to you. But he kind of thinks, well, that's kind of what God has said he's going to do, so I'm just going to put myself forward boldly and see what God does with that. Of course, it works. Before he knows it, Joseph's got a ring on his finger. He's got a gold chain around his neck. He's wearing fine linen. He's riding a chariot with a cry, make way, ringing out before him. He is put in charge of the whole land of Egypt. I guess this is kind of the point of celebration in the story, particularly if you've been here for the last few weeks, right, as we've been through all of Joseph's different woes that he's faced. God has done it. He's raised up this man, just as he said he would. God's promises are proved to be trustworthy. Joseph's faithfulness has been rewarded. But of course, the danger hasn't passed, has it? This is now the most dangerous time for Joseph in lots of ways, because suddenly he's got the world at his feet. Suddenly people are jumping out of his way. They're bowing down before him. He's been integrated into Egyptian culture. He's been given a wife whose father happens to be a priest of a prominent local god. You know, from outward appearance, Joseph doesn't look like a Hebrew at all anymore. And so what's going on inside? Where's his heart at now? Is the Joseph of the pit and the prison going to be the Joseph of the pinnacle as he's in the palace? Well, amidst kind of the final few verses of chapter 41 that we didn't have read, there is this wonderful little indication that the obedience that Joseph learnt in the pit remains just as strong when he's at the pinnacle. Just look down, if you have it, in chapter 41 and verse 50. I'll read it for us. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphera, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it's because God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He gives his sons Hebrew names. There he is, totally in Egyptian culture, and yet he gives his sons Hebrew names. Probably quite a tricky conversation with his wife and his father-in-law. Why have you called them that? What on earth? What is that name? And how does he explain it? By talking about God again. He gives them names that point to God's faithfulness to him and the promises. God's made me forget my trouble. I don't think he means kind of God's made me forget my family as if I don't care about it. Just God's made me forget all the trouble that came that my family caused to me. And then second son, God's made me fruitful. All of these riches and stuff he's surrounded by, he's still really clear. God is the one who's brought me here because God has got things that he wants to do through me. And so as verse 57, end of the chapter, as the world starts to flow to Egypt, as the famine hits the world, Joseph is there. And he's still trusting God. He's still actively trusting God. And he is the channel through which God saves the world from this famine. Power corrupts, but not here, not with Joseph. And so one last time, just step back and see how this also points us to Jesus. How this helps us to love Jesus and helps us to live like Jesus. Jesus, the one who boldly, faithfully stayed true to God without favouring through all the days of his earthly life, despite being taken on a journey down into a far, far deeper pit, the grave. And yet, as Jesus did that, what did he do? Well, in the words of the New Testament, he proved himself worthy. And he proved himself worthy of them being exalted above all things. He set himself up as the one who God would use to bring true salvation to the whole world. And it also means there is a man on the throne who we can trust because he hasn't let power go to his head. Just like Joseph, power doesn't go to Jesus' head, but he's still there on the throne, set on doing what God calls him to do. Now, listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 5, which describe this for us. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he then became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. What did it take to get Jesus on the throne of the whole world? Obedience, commitment to his Father. And his Father responded by raising him up and saving the world through him. And so as we marveled at Joseph, let's marvel at Jesus all the more. And then let's also think about how this might help us live like Jesus and like Joseph. Because I think there is undoubtedly a challenge for us here as well, isn't there? About how the promises of, you're here and you're a Christian, a believer in God, how do the promises of God shape you day by day? You know, worth reflecting, how ready are we to speak boldly on the outside what we believe on the inside? Do we ever step out in faith, take the initiative, introduce the name of God or Jesus into a conversation like Joseph did? Give that as the reason for why we're acting in the way we do? Or are we on the back foot, only speaking of him when someone asks? You know, are we passive with the promises of God? Or like Joseph before Pharaoh, do we confidently make decisions and push doors based on what we know God has said he wants to do? Actually, this was this sort of attitude, this kind of I'm going to push doors, was what drove the great missionary endeavours of earlier centuries. Where people basically said, look, we know that God has said he loves the whole world and he wants the whole world to hear about Jesus. And so I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going to go to this far-flung land. And I'm going to see if God is going to use me as part of that plan. What might it look like for us to say, okay, this is the promise of God. I don't know exactly how he's going to achieve it, but I'm going to see if he's going to use me. And perhaps a particular pause for thought here for those who are in a position of influence in your career or maybe some other sphere of life. And a question to ask, are you conducting yourself in that position like Joseph did? You know, are you acting in a way that the kind of keen, newly converted younger you would have aspired to? Or are you finding it really tricky? And what encouragement we can take from Joseph and Jesus as they reject compromise and they act with real faith-filled conviction. I was thinking finally just about the baptisms. You know, parents of Jonah and Ethan. Your desire is that your boys will grow up to be positive, godly forces for good in their personal lives, in their professional lives. What's going to help them do that? Well, it's something that the whole church family have now committed to pray for. It's something that you need to do and we need to do by teaching them God's promises. By modelling to them what it looks like to live and speak with compassionate conviction. And so encouraging them at every stage of their lives to be faithful followers of Jesus on the journey towards whatever plans he has for them. I'm going to pause there and I'm going to lead us in prayer. But I'm going to read some words from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this story of Joseph. Thank you for how it points us to Jesus and his commitment to your will, for his faithful obedience, his willingness to go all the way to the cross, and his trust that you would raise him up and vindicate him and exalt him. And we pray that you would help all of us to love Jesus, to want to follow him, and to live our lives with that same compassionate conviction that really trusts you. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.